Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18, shall we? And that's exactly the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. I guess that's no surprise to you. Let's look at Luke 18 together. You know, the Bible was given us by God for a specific reason. And I know there's probably lots of people who have their own understanding of the reason God gave the Bible. But I'd like to say to you that my understanding and our understanding here of why God wrote the Bible in the first place was first and foremost so that we might understand who God is, what God is like, and as a result, understand how to relate to God properly. That's the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is not to give us rules and regulations. The purpose of the Bible is not to become a prison for our lives. The purpose of the Bible is to teach us who God is so that we can relate to Him properly. Now, one of the things the Bible tells us is that God is a God of mercy. The Bible's full of scriptures on that. I'm just going to give you maybe not even 1%, really. For example, Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in mercy." Psalm 119, verse 64 says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy." Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 say, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works." Psalm 145. When you read Psalm 136, you'll see that 26 times the refrain is repeated over and over and over again. The same refrain, "For His mercy endures forever." And I suppose summing it up as well as anyone was Paul when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "God who is rich in mercy." God is a God of mercy. Now, the same Bible also tells us that God is a God of judgment. Psalm 9, verse 7 tells us that the Lord has prepared His throne for judgment. So Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, "For the Lord is a God of judgment." In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and He was telling them about the future, He said to them, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. God's a God of judgment. Now, those two facts bring us to what I call a major league question. This is not a minor league question we're about to have. This is a major league question. And that is, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between whether I experience the mercy of God or whether I experience the judgment of God? I'm going to experience one or the other. What makes the difference? Now, that's a major league question. That's one of the most significant and important questions you will ever ask, and it's one of the most significant questions you will ever learn the answer to. Because there's nothing more important in your life and in my life than making sure that we're on the receiving end of God's mercy and not on the receiving end of His judgment. And that's true not just for people in terms of salvation mercy, but it's true for us even as Christians as we go through our daily lives. How can I assure in my everyday life, even as a Christian, that I will be the recipient of the mercy of God every single day and not His discipline and His judgment? Now, that's what this parable is all about, I believe. It's a rich parable. It's a deep parable, and yet it's so simple and so profound. And one of the things this parable answers for us is that question. What differentiates between the man or the woman who receives the mercy of God and the man or the woman who receives the judgment of God? What makes the difference? Can I give you the answer in advance? At least the basics. Here's the answer. What makes the difference? It's all in the way that we come to God. It's all in the way that we come to God. You see, getting mercy from God is not based upon religious performance. It's not based upon outward piety. Getting mercy from God is based upon the attitude of our hearts. There is a kind of heart attitude. There is a kind of heart attitude now to which God grants mercy continually. And there is a kind of heart attitude to which God grants judgment. And this parable shows us both for our study and for our profit. Now let me read the verses to you that we'll be looking at. Luke chapter 18, follow along silently, please. I'll begin at verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes out of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes up unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is Jesus talking now, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What a marvelous parable. I think probably next to the parable of the prodigal son, in my opinion, this is without a doubt the next most significant and majestic parable in all the Word of God. Now let's study it together, shall we? There's a context here. There's also the parable itself, and then I want to make some application. That's my outline. The context, the parable, and then I want to apply this to your life. So let's look at the context. That's in verse 9. The context simply means what's around the parable. What calls the parable forth? Verse 9. Jesus said that he told this parable to a certain group of people who had a certain attitude. And the attitude is characterized by two things in verse 9. Number one, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the key phrase in there is in themselves. It says that they trusted, they were confident, they were convinced that they were righteous, that they were right with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with trusting that you're right with God. There's nothing wrong with being confident that you're right with God. That's great, as long as you really are right with God, as long as the basis for believing that is solid and biblical. But this basis wasn't, because it says that this man trusted in himself that he was right with God. In themselves they trusted that they had earned their way into being right with God. The confidence of these people to whom Jesus is directing this parable was in themselves, in what they were, in what they had done, in how they had lived, in their own spiritual achievements. We would call this self-righteousness. And there was a fatal flaw in believing this because, as we read in the New Testament, Paul told Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his own mercy God saved us. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that salvation does not come, being right with God does not come, by works. Now, there's another attitude here. It says in verse 9, not only did he trust in himself that he was righteous, but he despised others. The Greek word here means to treat with contempt, to look down upon others. To look down upon others who were not in themselves as righteous or as outwardly pious or as unspotted from the world, so to speak, as these folks thought they were. And there's a problem here, too, because James tells us that there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another man? These men had no right to judge other men as to whether or not they were right with God, but they did. And then Jesus picks as the representative of this attitude a Pharisee. Now, I know that's a generalization, and I know there were probably Pharisees who weren't that way. Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of our Lord and put it in his own tomb, was a Pharisee. He probably wasn't that way. But as a general group, as a general lot, these folks, the Pharisees, were sterling examples of these two attitudes. We're going to talk about who the Pharisees were in just a minute. And yet, you know, as I thought about this parable this week, it occurred to me that there are a lot of people today who have that attitude, or just like these folks. They're religious and non-religious. They're rich and poor. There are people who are educated and uneducated. There are famous people this way. There are unfamous people this way. But in spite of all those differences, whether they be poor, rich, educated, or famous or unfamous, they have one thing in common, and that's this attitude. An attitude that says they don't need God's help, because they have their own resources. An attitude that says they don't need God's forgiveness Because they haven't really sinned that bad anyway. They don't need God's mercy because they haven't really offended God, if he does exist. And they don't need God's grace because they have everything under control all by themselves. The bottom line is this attitude means they don't really need God. Everything they need, they can take care of themselves. That's the kind of attitude that Jesus told this parable about. Now, you know people like this, don't you? Sure you do. You meet them every day. You work with them. You live with them in your neighborhood. You travel with them on the bus. You meet them in the grocery store. You know people like this. They're all around you. In fact, maybe some of you here are people like this. At least sometimes, anyway. Well, I believe this parable is going to be very revealing for this kind of attitude. Let's look at it, shall we? We'll take it sentence by sentence. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Let's stop there. Although the temple in Jerusalem was primarily a place of sacrifice, people could go there and pray. You would come in, you would bring your sacrificial offering, you would give it to the priest, he would kill your sacrifice, he would offer the blood to God, and then you were free to go into the inner courts of the temple and stand there and privately pray. And so these two men had come up, they had given their sacrifices, they were both Jews, and now their sacrifices having been offered, they went into the inner courts of the temple to pray. There were two of these men, and they represent the total extremes in Jewish society. The first one, it says, was a Pharisee. A Pharisee, literally a separated one, a member of one of the several religious sects in Judaism at the time, a man who was committed to the total and strict outward observance of the law. And included in this law in his mind were the sayings and the traditions of the rabbis. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had collected 613 rules that they kept and that they believed earned them righteousness with God. Here was a man who believed he could live up to God's standard, who could earn righteousness with God, who could earn his way into being right with God. He doesn't come to the temple seeking God's mercy because he doesn't feel he needs God's mercy because he can make it in himself. Let me read you what one Pharisee said, Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai. I know you don't know who that is, but listen to what he said. And I'm quoting. He said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. Well, it gets better. And if there is only one, I am he. My worthiness is so great that during my lifetime, no rainbow needs to shine to ensure immunity from another great flood. Humble guy. Now, we giggle. But these guys were serious. That's what makes this not funny, but sad. This guy really believed this about himself. Imagine that? Imagine walking out and saying, Rainbow, you don't need to shine as long as I'm alive. My being alive protects the world from a flood. Awesome guy. See, these people knew nothing of self-abasement. They knew nothing of true conviction of sin. They knew nothing of corruption before a holy God. Here is a man to whom it is a foreign concept to be grieved and broken and distraught over his sin. He doesn't know anything about that. Say, how do I know? How do I know that that's how he felt? Well, look at his prayer. It says that he stood praying with himself. I think Jesus put that in for a reason. He wasn't praying to God. That's obvious. Who was he praying to? I think he was praying to hear himself pray. And he says, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. God, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all of I possess. God, you must be so impressed with me. See, there was no confession because he feels no shortcomings. There was no petition because he had no need. There was no dependence on God because he's depending on himself. There was no true thankfulness to God because God had given this man nothing in his mind. In his own mind, this man had done it all himself. There's no thankfulness to God. Alfred Edersheim said, never, perhaps, were words of thanksgiving spoken with less thankfulness than these, for they are the expression not of thankfulness, but of boastfulness. End of quote. And he's right. This may have been a flowery prayer, but it was worthless. because there was no urgent sense of need to it. There was no exigency to it. There was no poverty of spirit. There was no extremity. There was no helplessness. There was no casting of oneself on God. This wasn't prayer at all. And then to make matters worse, he despises the Pharisee. He looks down with contempt on the Pharisee. He, thank God, had no need to beat on his heart like this scurvy Pharisee, publican over here. He had no need to hang his head in shame like this publican over here. And so not only did he look up to himself, but he looked down on others. This is just the kind of guy you'd like to have for next door neighbor, right? Beautiful example of Jesus' attitude that he talked about in verse 9 above. What was God's response to this man? Well, look down in verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Did the Pharisee leave the temple justified? No. Did he leave the temple right with God? No. Did he leave the temple the recipient of God's mercy? No. He left the temple the same way he came in, with a hard, cold, stony heart, not right with God. And his prayer was blown back like smoke in his face. And the main point that Jesus is trying to get across to us is that the attitude that this man had gets nothing from God, because it needs nothing from God. And so it asks nothing from God. And it wants nothing from God. And nothing is exactly what it gets. Now that brings us to character number two, the publican. Publicans were men that worked for the Roman government. The Romans, of course, were in charge of Palestine at this time. And they were tax collectors. They were responsible to give X amount to the Roman government, and whatever they collected above that was theirs to keep. And so the way these men made a living is they extorted the people. They went around and gouged the people out of money, and then they paid the Romans off and kept the rest. They were normally very rich, because nobody could resist them. If they said you owed them $1,000 or whatever it may have been, who are you going to argue with? The Roman army who backed these men up? You had no choice. The Jews hated these people. And they especially hated them when it was a Jew himself who was acting as a publican, like this one was. This was a Jewish publican. And there were some of them. They despised these people. They held them to be traitors in the same class as the harlots and the street criminals. No Jew was obligated to keep a promise to a thief or a murderer or a publican. That's what the rabbi said. Promise a publican something? Forget it. You don't have to keep that promise. No synagogue would accept their money. Their testimony was not admissible in courts of law. To have a publican in your family was a public disgrace. And the temple was the only place this man could go and pray, because if he'd have gone in a synagogue, they'd have run him out on a pole. This is about the only place the man could go and have a moment alone with God. And so he's the exact reverse of the Pharisee, at least in Jewish society. The exact opposite. But I want to show you something exciting about this publican, because his standing in society was not the only way in which he and the Pharisee were exact opposites. But I want you to see that his attitude of heart, his inner heart attitude, was also the exact reverse of this Pharisee. Here was a man gripped by his own sinfulness. Look what it says. It says, and the publican standing afar off. Why did he stand afar off? Because he felt totally unworthy to approach God. It said he stood afar off and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. Why wouldn't he? Because he was so ashamed of his sinfulness. And it says he beat on his breast. Why did he do that? That was a sign of inner grief, of inner agony, of inner contrition, of inner brokenness over his sin. And he only had one sentence to his prayer. One simple sentence. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the whole prayer. Oh, what a great prayer. Fantastic prayer. What a heart. He comes to God depending on no merits of his own. He comes to God with no excuses, no justification. He comes to God needy and broken and poor in spirit. And he didn't have the theological know-how to pray a flowery prayer like the Pharisee prayed. But you know what? Even though his prayer was very simple, his prayer had the one crucial ingredient that the Pharisee's prayer lacked, in spite of all of its verbiage. And that was a brokenness over sin and a contrition of heart and a humility before God and a helplessness in himself. And what was God's response to this man? Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, the recipient of God's mercy. His prayer ascended to God like sweet incense, and he left the temple with the mercy that he came in looking for. What's the point of the parable? Let me sum it up to you. It's this. God responded to each man differently based on each man's heart attitude. There is an attitude of heart that will make you the recipient of God's mercy, and there is an attitude of heart that won't. And the publican came to God humble and needy and broken and seeking God's mercy, and he got it. And the Pharisee came to God proud and self-sufficient and arrogant and seeking nothing from God. And nothing is exactly what he got. Now let's make some application, shall we? I think this is a great parable. I think this is a parable of great hope. I think this is a parable of great comfort. I think this is a parable of great promise. Because I think this parable encourages us with two exciting things. Number one, with knowledge about the mercy of God. I want to talk to you about that. And number two, with a strategy, a formula, a process by which we can get it. That's exciting. Can you imagine how discouraging it would be if God says, well, I've got some mercy, but I don't think I'm going to tell you how to get it. You figure it out. That'd be depressing. Aren't you glad God said, look, I've got mercy, and I'm going to tell you exactly how to get it? Let's talk about that mercy first. I've got some words here that describe it. The mercy of God is free. Did it cost the publican anything to get it? No. Perfectly free. Absolutely free. Second of all, the mercy of God is full. Did the publican leave half justified or three-quarters justified or 87% justified? No! He left 100% right with God. It was full as well as free. Third, it was for all. It was far-reaching. It was for all. You see, the mercy of God, no one's too bad for the mercy of God. No one's too low for the mercy of God. No one's too scurvy or too debauched to be eligible for the mercy of God. Here's the publican. He was the absolute lowest, the absolute greatest scum in all of society. Was he beyond the reach of the mercy of God? No way. The mercy of God's far-reaching. There's nobody beyond it. Fourth, not only is it free and full and for all or far-reaching, you can pick whichever one of those you want, but it's also fathomless. Fathomless. The mercy of God was as deep as this publican needed, wasn't it? And you know what? The mercy of God is as deep as you need it to be. And the mercy of God is as broad and as much as you need. There is no limit to the mercy of God. There is no need so deep that the mercy of God can't meet it. There's no level of need so great that God's mercy is not up to it. I think that's great. I think if God can reach this man's need, he can reach my need. It's fathomless. Let me give you another one. It's friendly. Beginning to get the idea? It's friendly. God's not begrudging. God didn't sit in heaven and say, well, I don't know. I've given out a lot of mercy today. I just don't know if I should do this. Enough's enough. No, God doesn't begrudge mercy. In fact, God's more anxious to give mercy than we are to ask, friends. God's mercy is friendly. God doesn't get angry when you ask for mercy. God smiles. I believe there's Christians who never think God smiles, but he does. In fact, he smiles probably more than any of us realize. Let me read you something that John Donne, the great English preacher, said in 1625. He said, God made sun and moon to distinguish seasons, and we cannot have the fruits of the earth but in their seasons. But God has made no seasons to his mercy. In heaven it is always autumn. His mercies are ever in their maturity. Isn't that beautiful? God made no seasons to his mercy. It's always autumn in heaven. God's mercy is always in its maturity. God's mercy is friendly. It's always there. God's anxious to give it. Number six, not only full and free and for all and fathomless and friendly, but it's frequent. It's frequent. As often as you and I come like the publican came, we'll leave like the publican left. Did you hear me? As often as you and I come like the publican came, we will leave like the publican left. God just doesn't give mercy once or twice or 50 times or 100 times or 250. Most of us would have expended that by now. God gives it unlimited. God has no limits on his mercy. And I got a seventh one for you. The mercy of God is facile. Now, some of you may not know what facile means. It means it's easy. It's easy to get. It's effortless to obtain. You might say, why didn't you say easy? Well, because I needed an F. You know what? I mean, you can't preach unless you alliterate. Don't you know that? So give me a break. It's facile. The mercy of God is facile. That means it's easy. What did the publican have to do to get it? He didn't have to do anything Herculean. He didn't have to go capture the golden fleece to get the mercy of God. All he had to do was ask for it. It was easy to get. It was effortless to get. So let me sum up. It was free and full and for all and fathomless and friendly and frequent and facile. And I sure hope you copied all those down, because it took me a long time to come up with all those words. All right? Post that somewhere. That's a great list to describe the mercy of God. Aren't you excited that God's that way? I sure hope so. The mercy of God. Full and free and easy to get. And frequent as you need it, and as deep as it has to be. And as far-reaching as there are people, the mercy of God. But I said one thing I want to go back and close in talking to you about, and that is I said to you, that as many times as you come like the publican came, you'll leave like the publican left. Remember that? Let's remind ourselves. Let's sum up by reminding ourselves how the publican came, so you'll know how to come. Remember, I told you, God's told us how to get our mercy. Let's make sure we understand how to get it. There's three quick things. Number one, he came with a deep sense of his own sinfulness before God. He came with a deep sense of his own sinfulness before God. That's why he had his head down. And that's why he stood afar off. And that's why he beat on his breast. And that's the kind of heart God's looking for. Listen to Isaiah 57. For thus says the High and Lofty One, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a holy and a high place, God says. Listen now. And also with him who is of a broken and contrite spirit. Oh, beautiful. There's that brokenness. Now listen, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Hear the mercy? There's the mercy. Well, who gets the mercy? The broken. Psalm 51, David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And when it comes to getting the mercy of God, the very first ingredient is God gives his mercy to broken hearts. God gives his mercy to contrite hearts. God gives his mercy to people whose hearts are gripped by what they are, their sinfulness, their wickedness before an almighty and holy God. And every great man or woman of God has had that attitude. Peter, the first thing he said to the Lord was what? Depart from me, O Lord. Why? Remember? For I am a sinful man. And the Lord said, Peter, that's exactly why I came to talk to you. That's exactly the kind of attitude I'm looking for. That's why I'm here. That's why you're my man, Peter. There are not many people who would have picked Peter outwardly, are there? But God picked him for his heart. That's the kind of heart God wanted. How about David? David said, for Psalm 51, for I acknowledge my sin, my transgression is ever before me. And David was a man after God's own what? Heart. Isaiah said, woe to me. Remember Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then God said, okay, Isaiah, now I can use you. George Whitfield, who turned America upside down with the gospel, said, I am ashamed of my sloth and my lukewarmness. And the Apostle Paul, you can even see the Apostle Paul's development in this. He starts off in his first letter, the book of Galatians, and he says, Paul, an apostle. Then in 1 Corinthians, writing later in chapter 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Okay, he's come down a little bit. Then later on, in writing Ephesians, he calls himself the least of all the saints. Oh, he's come down some more. And finally, writing in 1 Timothy, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now he's all the way down. From an apostle to the chief of sinners. Was Paul getting worse as he went along? No. See, the older Paul got, and the closer Paul got to God, the more Paul began to see what he really was. What he'd been all the time. And the more he realized just how far short of God he was, the more overwhelmed he was by his own sinfulness. And you know how you can grow in this attitude of being broken? It's very simple. Learn more about God. Spend more time with God. Learn to see who God is more. And the more clearly you see God in all of his holiness and all of his beauty, the lower you will become in your own eyes. You won't have to try to do it. It'll happen all by itself. Isaiah, when he saw God, that's when he said, "Oh God, I'm an unclean man." You know, I was in New York a while back, and I'd never been up the Trade Center towers. You know what I mean? So I was going down there with a friend, and we were going to go up to the top of those towers. And as we were riding down Manhattan, you could see them in the distance. And they look, you know, they look big, but I mean, they didn't look that big. And we got there, and we parked close, well, as close as you can park in New York City. And we got out, and they looked bigger. And then we walked right to where they were and stood directly beneath them or below them and looked straight up. And I couldn't believe it. So then I went, "Good grief." I felt so puny standing next to that crazy tower. Now, you know what? I hadn't gotten any punier. I mean, I'd been that puny all the time, and that tower had been that big all the time. The only thing that had changed was my perspective, right? And that's the way it is with us and God. You see, it's not that we get it any more sinful or any punier as we go along with God. We're as sinful and as puny as we're going to get. It's just the more we see God in all of his greatness, the more we begin to realize how puny and how sinful we've been all along. That's the kind of heart God's looking for. One that will humble itself, as Jesus said, before God. So study God. Spend time with God. Meditate on God. And you won't have to work at being broken over your own sinfulness. Second of all, not only did the publican come in that way, but second of all, he came with a deep sense of his own helplessness. You see that? The Pharisee felt he was totally adequate. He had it all under control. The publican saw himself as inadequate, helpless, destitute of resources. And that's the other kind of attitude that God honors. Paul said, putting no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. And right here in Luke 18, verse 17, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter in." Helpless like a little child. The Bible has many, many examples of men and women whom God honored that felt this way. And I don't want you to turn there because our time's getting away. But I'd like to read you what King Asa said. King Asa was a good king. He was a man that feared the Lord. He woke up one morning and was surrounded by a huge army of Ethiopians and Libyans. And he said in 2 Chronicles 14, "Then Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not these men prevail against us." What was he saying? He's saying, "God, I'm helpless." He's saying, "God, help me, because I don't have any strength. Help me, God." And God helped him. God always responds to the prayer of the helpless. You will never go to God helpless, but that God doesn't respond to you. Why is that? Because that's just the way God is. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, "God is the God of the humble, the miserable, the oppressed, and the desperate, and of those who are brought even to nothing. It is his nature to give sight to the blind, to comfort the brokenhearted, to justify sinners, and to save the very desperate and damned. It is his nature. And thank God it is, because if it wasn't, we'd be in serious trouble." Number one, God wants people to come gripped with their own sinfulness. Number two, God wants people to come helpless. Number three, God wants people to come. What did the publican do? He came and asked for mercy. There's a lot of people out in the world that feel helpless, and there's a lot of people out in the world that feel sinful, but you know what? They don't receive the mercy of God because they don't do the right thing with those feelings.
They don't bring the heart to God and say, God, you help me. They don't humble themselves before God and say, God, I need your mercy. This is what brought the mercy of God down to the publican. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, For you, O Lord, are plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. John 6:37, Jesus said, For him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, but you got to come. And Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11 is what? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Dear friend, you need to be careful you don't leave that step out. Come to God and ask for forgiveness of sin. Come to God and ask for strength when you're weak and wisdom when you're perplexed, for power when you're powerless, for encouragement when you're down. Come to God and ask for the ability to resist sin, for the ability to forgive even when you've been hurt, for the ability to love your enemies, for the courage to stand for God. Be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 123, Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of handmaiden look to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to thee, O God, until you have mercy upon us. That's the kind of attitude that transforms brokenness and helplessness into the mercy of God. Don't be like the people to whom James said, You have not because you ask not. Remember, God's mercy is free to everybody who seeks it. God's mercy is free to everybody who wants it. Well, let me conclude. Anyone who comes to God as the publican came will leave like the publican left. That's what I want to get across. That's what I want you to walk home with this morning. Everybody, every time I come to God like this man came, I'll leave like he left, right with God. Whether it's right with God over salvation or right with God over something in your individual life as a Christian, you come to God like this publican came, you'll leave like he left. A, with a real brokenness over your sin. B, helplessness in yourself. And C, coming to God for mercy. Not depending on your own resources, but coming to God. David, who was a man after God's own heart, said this. He said, The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. That beautiful? The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in time of trouble. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken them that seek thee. That beautiful? For you, Lord, have never forsaken them that seek thee. And I suppose if there's any one message the Psalms are trying to get across, if the whole book of Psalms was summed up in one message, it would be this one. Lord, you have never forsaken those who seek thee. And so, my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're really struggling with problems in your life, I don't know what the problem may be. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. That's the biggest problem you could ever have. Maybe you're unsure of where you're going to spend eternity. Or maybe you're a Christian and there's something in your life that is just maybe driving you to the wall. You are really struggling. And you need the mercy and the help of God. The exciting news I have for you today is God's anxious to give. Give you the mercy that's free and full and friendly and fathomless and facile and all the other F's I threw in there. If you'll come to him humble, if you'll come to him helpless, and if you'll come to him and ask. What an encouraging message from God. My prayer is that you will take the truth of the Word of God and implement it in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. And thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy. Father, what a difficult life this would be if you weren't. And thank you, Lord, that that mercy is available to us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't begrudge us the mercy of God. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy is friendly. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give us your mercy in increments, but you give it fully, Lord, and freely. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy can reach as deep as our need. There is no need too great. No departure from you that's been too far, but that your mercy can reach it. Oh, God, how we thank you for your mercy. And, Lord, I thank you it's so effortless to obtain it. We simply have to come with the right attitude. And so, Lord, I pray for your people this morning that you would instruct them and encourage them from your word. I pray, Lord, you would teach us more how to be like the publican and teach us how to less be like the Pharisee. that we might know the mercy and the justification of God in our lives. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Forgive us for our sinfulness. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride, our arrogance, our unwillingness to just humble ourselves before you so often, Lord. Our determination to work it out ourselves so often. Lord, teach us what it means to see ourselves as puny and sinful in your sight. Teach us, Lord, what it means to see ourselves as helpless. And Lord, teach us what it means to come to you and cling to you for your mercy and your help. Lord, every time we come to you like the publican, we'll leave just like he left. Impress that on our heart, Lord. And thank you for being the lover of our soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.